morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Did you hear me all right?
Yep.
It's good to see your smiling faces again after all this time. Well, because of the constraints of time, I'm not going to take a lot of time making small talk. I'll get right to the point. And a while back, at Easter time, when our worship was interrupted, I thought, why should we skip Easter? And so when I was tasked with preparing a message, I prepared a message on the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem a week before his passion on the cross, and how he entered the city on that Sunday. And as time wore on, I guess began to think, you know, this is kind of past the time. But then I got thinking about it again, and I realized the relevance of what happened with Jesus Christ there in Jerusalem on that fateful week before his crucifixion and the times that we live in right now. And so, without any more preparatory introductions here, I'll get to the point. Now, it was the Passover time, as we know, and the pilgrims were flooding from all over Israel to go to Jerusalem to observe the worship time at the Passover and to offer sacrifices, participate in the worship there. Now, Jesus and his disciples walked from Caesarea Philippi approximately 100 miles. And in order to get up to Jerusalem, they had to pass through Jericho, about 17 miles from Jericho. I think John covered all this not that long ago. And they had to ascend a mountain about 3,000 feet above sea level to break over the summit, the Mount of Olives, and look forward into the Valley of Kidron, where they could see Jerusalem spread out before them in a panorama. Well, if we look at the trip that he made up, he encountered many pilgrims on the way and many people that had listened to him preach in Galilee during his ministry came down, and it said great crowds accompanied him up the mountain. And by the time he got to the summit, the Mount of Olives, the crowd had grown considerably, and now he's had hundreds, if not thousands, of Galileans gathered together there. And what you may not realize is that back in this time, there was a real sense of tribalism in Israel. The people from up north were looked at as hillbillies, misfits, half-breeds. They were the descendants of the Samaritans, who, if you remember, during the time of the divided kingdom, when God judged the northern kingdom for their sin and idolatry, the Assyrians deported many of the Jews and brought in people from other lands that they had conquered and basically diluted the Jewish race. And the Judean Jews didn't look very favorably on the Samaritans, as you could remember some of the encounters they had, how Jesus preached to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And they also had a unique accent. So wherever they went, it was kind of like one of us Yankees. If we go down south, right away, everybody knows where you came from. My wife and I had the occasion to go to a little restaurant one time on a trip down south, and the waitress comes over and says, "What part of Massachusetts y'all from?" I says, "How'd you know that?" So he explained to her where he lived. She says, "I'm from New York." I said, "Well, You don't sound like you're from New York. He says, I know, but the natives know I'm not around here. And that's the kind of thing they had going on there. You remember Peter in the courtyard of the high priest? A couple of the girl walked up to him and said, hey, you're one of those Galileans, aren't you? And he denied it. So anyway, they were the victims, I guess, of this tribal attitude. They were looked down upon by the Jerusalem crowd. So let's get to the text. Verse 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. And this took place to fulfill that which is spoken by the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Which is, as we heard in our readings this morning, a quote from Zechariah chapter 9, the prophet announced what sort of entry Jesus would have into the city. So, Jesus came with his entourage. I mean, this is a large crowd. I mean, they're all coming up here. They've been camping out along the way. And they come up over the top of the mountain, and they come through Bethphage, a little village at the top. I think Bethphage means place of figs. In case you've heard that pronounced differently, so have I. I went on YouTube and I heard about 6 or 7 different pronunciations of it. I like Bethphage, so I stuck with that. They came up over the hill, the village, and down the slope of the Mount of Olives. And Jesus had the disciples go and fetch the donkey. Actually, there were 2 of them. There was a mama donkey and a foal. Matthew is the only one that mentions this, but it makes perfect sense that an unbroken foal would be with a mother because it was not yet weaned. It had not been separated from its mother yet. So they brought the donkeys to him. And we see the inference is here that it was a prearranged thing, just like the upper room was a prearranged setting. Let's go on. Verse 6 says, the disciples went and did as Jesus directed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt, put them on them, their cloaks, and he sat on them. Well, I don't think he sat on both donkeys. But it would be completely appropriate for them to throw a cloak over Mama Donkey as a festive gesture. And I believe they probably had Mama Donkey in the lead. Somebody was leading her, and the foal would have followed more easily because Mama was up ahead, and lunch as well. And Jesus mounted that little foal of a donkey, an unbroken one. We see how that just as he stilled the waves in that sea on that day in the storm, Sea of Galilee, he also stilled the heart of that little unbroken donkey so that it didn't end up being a rodeo performance. Because I don't know if any of you have ever tried to mount a wild animal, like a cow, perhaps. I think my children have. It doesn't work out very well. You usually end up on the ground quickly. And it takes a bit of work to break an animal to become useful. But Jesus didn't have any of this problem. There's no complications here. I'm sure he was just a donkey whisperer. He just said something in the donkey's ear and everything was good. Well, what this precipitated was now the crowd is agitated. They're rejoicing because the Galilean crowd knew who he was. He had been preaching among them for a good while. And even though he tried to hide it and didn't openly announce that he was the Messiah, he called himself cryptically the Son of Man a good share of the time during his ministry till the very end. And these followers, these disciples, actually are the ones that made the announcement that the Messiah was here, the King. We see that, how they went out and they cut branches from the trees and they spread their cloaks on the ground for the donkeys to pass over as to pay homage and honor King Jesus as he enters. And it's about 2 miles, actually, from Bethphage to the gate in Jerusalem. So Jesus walks 100 miles and then goes down to Jerusalem for 2 miles on a donkey. It wasn't because he was simply just tired of walking, which he probably was, but the greater significance here is that this is a recreation of what David did on his return to Jerusalem from Absalom's rebellion. If you remember, not that long ago, there's a series of messages from 2 Samuel, I believe. When David came back to the city, he came back in peace. He didn't come back with a spirit of revenge or as a conquering king, but came back as a king bringing peace and good tidings, forgiveness. And by riding this donkey down into Jerusalem, Jesus was recreating this ride of David. And also, incidentally, Solomon rode a mule when he was installed as king. So it was perfectly acceptable for a king to ride a donkey. Some have made the observation that donkey was the transportation of a poor person, but the foot was the transportation of a poor person in the Holy Land at that time, because a donkey could cost anywhere between 2 months and a year's pay. And a little bit prohibitive for most people, especially when they were paid by the day and only got enough pennies to buy bread with and the bare essentials of life. So this donkey was actually a mount fit for a king. Next, we encounter the crowds that went before him and that followed him. You see, they're going before him and they're going behind him. There's a whole throng of Galilean pilgrims here now. They haven't got to the city yet, because a triumphal entry actually is a misnomer. It is a triumphal entry in one sense, but his adulation and triumph were all outside the walls of the city, actually. When he got to the gate, when the Jerusalem crowd saw that he was coming into the court of the Gentiles, they said, "Who is this man? Who is he? And where did he come from?" And he's a Galilean prophet. And, But back to our text here, it says, crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Well, I don't know if I've pronounced this properly, but I believe Hosanna is a Greek rendering of a Hebrew word, Hosanne, I think. Hosanne. The Greek is Hosanna. But it means save us now. And it's taken from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And we actually read that in the readings. But this was one of the chants or songs that were sung when the devout Jews went up to the city of Jerusalem during these religious festivals. And basically became an expression of praise. Save us now. And so quite appropriate. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Jesus of Nazareth of Galilee." So Jesus has now entered the gate. And he's basically by himself, probably got some people following him, part of the crowds going into the court of the Gentiles. And of course, just refresh your memory, John gave us a good preview of this court of the Gentiles. It was an area of 33 acres, and the temple was in the middle of it. And the court of the Gentiles wasn't open just to Gentiles. It was open to Jews and Gentiles alike. But it was meant to be a place to pray for the foreigner, for the outsider to come near to God, as we'll see in a minute. Let's move on. Verse 12, verse 21. And Jesus entered the temple, and that is the court area, and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Well, I read quite a bit on this, and it wasn't so much the fact that there were money changers there, because people used to change their Roman money into Tyrian money, which was acceptable in this temple, which is not a crime. Also, people were buying and selling animals, because you can imagine the difficulty of taking your sacrifices on a journey all the way for 100 or 110, 150 miles, having to tend to animals and bring fodder for them and everything, all the way to the, trying to corral your animals to bring them all the way to Jerusalem. So they used to buy them once they got there. The crux of this matter was the fact that it was happening inside the court of the Gentiles. This was the objection that Jesus had. It wasn't that the business transactions were taking place. The other part of the thing was that those who were administering the temple and its grounds were receiving money, a great deal of money. And they paid inflated prices for things there. And so it wasn't these poor people or even the traders that Jesus was angry with. It was the religious gatekeepers, so to speak. As we move on, verse 13 says, "And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." I'll turn to the reference, Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56. If you're not familiar with this chapter, Isaiah 56 has to do with salvation for foreigners. And it says, Isaiah 56, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. For soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people." And so the reference that Jesus was making is actually in verse 7. "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." So you can see Jesus' consternation. all this that was going on there in the court of the Gentiles was a hindrance to those who would come to the Lord. That was where the anger was directed, to those that obstructed the faithful, or those who are seeking the face of God. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what they're saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" That's a quote from Psalm 8, verse 2. You see how meticulously Jesus is keeping all of these prophecies that were made. Every single one. And then leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So after going into the cleansing the temple, or cleansing the temple grounds, in the court of the Gentiles, driving out the animals and the traders, John says he made a cord out of whips in the Gospel of John. I don't know if they actually whipped people with it, but I don't think it would have been completely out of character. I know some of the commentators argue about this, that Jesus never did anything that provocative or resorted in any way to violence. But forget that we get into our next section, we will see that Jesus did pronounce some dire things immediately. So he went out of the city, and the rabbis of that time said that the limits of Jerusalem extended 2 miles beyond the walls, because normally there was about 30,000 people in Jerusalem. And they estimate that during the time of the Passover celebration, there could have been as many as 180,000 people in Jerusalem. Now, picture that. That the whole countryside, all the hills around Jerusalem would be like a giant campground. Because all the inns and all the motels and hotels and everything would be chock full. And all the homes that would take guests would be full. And so these people lived out in the rough, and Jesus among them. So in the morning, as he, Jesus, was returning to the city, he became hungry. Verse 19, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. Well, got a little primer on fig trees. I guess the time of the year of the Passover, the fig trees were starting to come into leaf. And sometimes you would find small underripe fruit on there that was indeed edible, although not very palatable. But leaves and fruit usually accompany one another. There are occasions when a fig tree can have leaves and the fruit falls off, and obviously it was fruitless. Well, Jesus saw this tree by itself standing there, and it was unusual because for this time of year, the leaves were full, were well-developed, big leaves. And normally you would expect to find figs on the tree at the same time with those leaves. But when he went over to investigate, he turned the leaves over, there was no figs. And he cursed the tree. And immediately it just turned brown and the leaves curled up and it died. Now, the metaphor here is inescapable. It's kind of a picture of Jerusalem. That is to say, the establishment. All these holy men, these ensconced rulers, the people that ruled by hook or by crook, the burdens that they bound to people's backs, that they themselves, that the people couldn't carry, they themselves wouldn't even lift a finger to help them. They were legalists extraordinaire. So when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." So Jesus took the dual opportunity to illustrate with to live out a parable, actually, to actually demonstrate it. And he also did some teaching on the nature of prayer and the nature of belief. And believing here isn't so much a case of, if I believe hard enough, I can just pray stuff into existence. Well, we know that's not true, don't we? That's a popular doctrine today. If you just have enough faith, you can just pray stuff, money or whatever you need, into being. Well, it doesn't work that way, does it? What's being taught here is that it's God who supplies that faith for us to pray for what it is that God is going to do. And Jesus purposely, I think, uses this hyperbole about talking about throwing a mountain into the sea. It really doesn't have any hidden meaning, I don't believe, except to say that if God had a purpose to throw a mountain into the sea, and you would pray for that, it would happen. I draw your attention to Elijah when he prayed for rain, and hadn't rained for 3 years. And I believe it was the Spirit of the Lord that moved Elijah to pray, because God had already purposed in his heart to answer that prayer. But that's a subject for another day. So now I'm going to stop there because of the constraints of time. But if you were to go on, and I would encourage you to go home and start at chapter 21 or even chapter 20 and verse, and read all the way through the crucifixion, and note Jesus' parables that he spoke and the condemnation that he meted out upon the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all those that were leaders. Many of the people longed for a deliverer from political oppression. The Jews just, more than anything, wanted to throw the Romans out. And they were looking for somebody to do that. But they were looking amiss. Ever since the time of the exiles during the divided kingdom, when the Babylonians came in, Israel had been under the thumb of some foreign power. Northern Israel had actually been basically obliterated and made into a vassal state of various dimensions. Now, I get to the part to make the connection between, well, this is all interesting information, this narrative is fascinating, but what does it have to do with me now? Well, I maintain to you that the situation that we see in Jerusalem is not far removed from the situation that we have in our own country today, that common people are oppressed by those who are in power that are corrupt, having a form of righteousness or godliness even, but denying the power thereof. And I think what we've been seeing in the last few weeks with all this, dare I say, wokeness. And now, I've been looking on YouTube and I've even seen some commentary on the wokeness in the church. And I thought, of all places, wokeness in the church. People supplanting the Word of God with their social justice theories, and I'm not going to talk about that at all. Because I'm not here to talk about any of that. I'm here to talk about the Word of God. And I just want to urge you, as you think about these things, to see that Jesus faced the same thing. They went into that city, and he did battle with these guys for almost a week. And he told them to their face, this is who you are, this is what you are. Jesus deliberately went to the city. His disciples announced who he was, which was enough to give him the sentence of death, as it was, because he was challenging the power of the status quo. And believe me, if you follow Jesus Christ, you will be challenging the power of the status quo. No matter where you go, you'll be the square peg. And they were going to want to pound you into a round hole. My purpose today was to be encouragement, not to let go of your biblical convictions. No matter what you see, turn the TV off. Go read your Bible. Go read about the life of Jesus Christ. Read about what the martyrs went through in Rome and all through the ages. What was foisted upon them by the powers that be. Those powers that be are under the sway of the evil one. And that's just a given. We've been warned about all of this. So the thing is, I'm not telling you what to do or not to do in the sense that we have to be activists or anything of that sort. Believe me, if you make your best attempt to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, you will be an activist. Even if you do your best to hide out, it will find you. And those of you who go out into the workplace every day, you deal with this. You try to be genuine in your faith, and it will cost you something. But Jesus deliberately went into the city here. We see how determined he was to fulfill his mission. And he fulfilled it to letter. All of these prophecies that were made were fulfilled perfectly. There were actually more that I could have talked about. But so again, as I close, I just want to invite you to think about carefully about what Jesus and his followers endured from this time forward into history. And the apostles talk about the last days. He's talking about the days that started during all of these events and are still ongoing. We don't know when they will end. But those who think there is some golden kingdom going to just come into the world, not without a great struggle first. That's about all I can say about it. I don't know anything else about it. No man knows the day nor the hour. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is faithful in all things, who defied the temptations of the flesh successfully in all things, who followed through with his mission, who ultimately suffered and died on the cruel Roman cross, so so we may find forgiveness for our sins. Let us trust him. And remember the commands, the ones that Jesus Christ himself made, or like 1 John, to learn of you, to learn the doctrines of the Bible, to obey the doctrines of the Bible, and then resulting in loving one another according to the Bible, and not succumbing to our feelings, but obeying the truth in love. And we thank you for the power of your Spirit that enables us to do all that you've called upon us to do. And we give thanks for it all in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, brother.